So last Sunday, we began a series, at least for when I'm with you, looking at what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, which is John chapters 13 to 17. This is Jesus' time with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. This is the night before he is hung to be hung on the cross. And during that time, he imparts to his disciples some of the most precious teaching that we have. There may be verses that you've memorized, and quite often they come from this part of the scriptures. But so I'd like to begin with a question for you this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus our Lord, how is your life different from someone who isn't? Put it another way, what difference does believing in Jesus make to your life? There is a place in the gospel where Jesus says to his followers, everyone else worries about their life and what they're going to do, their food and clothing. Now, he doesn't say that those things don't matter. He says, your Father in heaven knows that you need them. But don't make the ordinary concerns of life, even something important like how you're going to pay your bills. Right? That's important. But don't make that what your life is about. Right? There are things that you do which are your responsibility, and you have to attend to them. But then there's what's at the center that holds everything else together, that holds all the pieces. And there will always be something in the center, something directing operations, something that your life is about. So there's two ways to live in that regard, right? One is you have your concerns at the center, and God serves them, and God is one of the things that you do. He is one more item on the burdensome to-do list. The other way is this, is to have the Lord at the center, and you belong to him, and you make him your focal point, and the other parts of your life are then ordered in his light. Jesus puts it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you in the mercy and the grace and the provision and the wisdom of God. Get the order right is what he's saying. So I ask you again, what difference does Jesus make to the way that you live your life? So our passage this morning provides us with two different responses to Jesus. And then Jesus showing and telling us what having him at the center looks like. So just to reorient us with respect to John's gospel, John makes, at the top of his gospel, the very beginning, John makes this remarkable announcement, which we sang about this morning, of the Father's love begotten. Right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who is God, the Word who fills all of reality with his presence, the Word who defines everyone and everything, the Word who was your creator, became flesh. He took on our humanity and made it his own. He became fully and truly human while also remaining and being fully and truly God. Every part of your life experience became his, with one exception, he was without sin so that he might save us from sin. And that is something, that announcement, the Word became flesh. It is so startling, so unexpected that it should attract all of our attention. How can this be? How can this be real? How can this be true? And if it is true, well then, everything else must fade and must be aligned around this awesome reality. It should become what our lives are about. And that's how Jesus presents himself to us, as the person to align our lives around. Almost every word that he speaks has that as its premise or its substance or its conclusion. But such a response to have our lives align around somebody who's not us, we instinctively have ourselves at the center. He says, no, align your life around me. That's not instinctive. It is not natural. It simply isn't. And it's not the response of the first person highlighted in our passage. And that's Judas, who betrays Jesus. He, as you probably know, he surrenders Jesus to the authorities who hang him and kill him. And in describing Judas's actions, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41. He says in verse 18 of John's gospel, of our chapter, chapter 13, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Lifting your heel against someone is an act of overt opposition and hostility. While this is the description of that we are provided of Judas in particular, it also provides, I think, a vivid description of sin for all of us to take hold of. God is the one who provides us with bread. Everything we have is from him. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, for example, what do you have that you were not given? And if you were given it, why do you act as if you weren't? Right? So the things that we receive from God on which we depend and which we enjoy are meant to draw us to the one who provides them. They're an invitation to know him and be known by him and to live our lives trusting him and honoring him. He's saying to us in all that he gives to us, I love you, I care for you, I'm your creator, I'm the creator of all things, and all that you are and all that you have comes from me. Basically, almost every moment of life announces that to us, as we kind of read in Psalm 19 this morning. Heavens declare the glory of God. Out of, you know, moment after every moment, they pour forth speech. The glory of God pervades every moment that we live and breathe. And so when we disregard God, when we ignore God, when we disobey God, when we live for the gifts and ignore the giver, it's like we are lifting our heel against him. We're giving him the back of our foot to his face. Right? And I think you can have a sense of how offensive that is, but actually sort of like in my nation of origin, Egypt, for example, it's very rude to sort of be seated and even within some sort of reasonable distance and sort of have the back of your shoe or the back of your foot in the presence of another person. It's considered very, very disrespectful, right? And so that's like kind of like, so this does, I think you can appreciate the truth of this, but this also comes from the culture from which this is emerging, right? You don't do this to somebody, right? And so you give him the back of your foot, you give God the back of your foot to his face, the back of your shoe, like, here, take that. Now you see how personally insulting and offensive that is. Someone invites you to their house, and you sit at their table and receive their hospitality and their welcome and their provision with a smile. Meanwhile, you are plotting their death. So Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted has done this to me. My close friend with whom I shared fellowship, with whom I shared a meal, to whom I gave abundant hospitality has done this to me. That's treacherous. That is ugly. It is the action of a traitor. And that is what Judas's actions are, of course. At the same time, again, I present to you, that is a picture of sin. It may not feel like that's what we're doing, but that is what Jesus is telling us in a way that we need to take to heart. This applies universally to every human being. The biggest problem that you have in your life is that you have lifted your heel against God. Even as he has befriended you and given you every good thing that you have. When we hear the word sin, it may not penetrate, you know, it's a very common word. We say it all the time. And sometimes, as you know, things sort of lose their penetrating power through sort of common use. Right? And so it may not penetrate our hearts and minds in the way that it should, because we're used to it. So the scriptures present us with vivid descriptions to grasp the ugliness and the horror of sin for us to take hold of, and this is one of them. This is one of them. My close friend who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. Right to my face, I have shown him great kindness, great love, great loyalty, and he has been treacherous. Allow that vivid description authored by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God to be the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction of sin to your heart and mind. He who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now, there's another way this action of lifting our heel to the one who gives us bread applies both in our passage and to us who are here. Again, even though we've lifted our heel against God, the Word, the Son of God, becomes flesh. Even though we're in the wrong, he comes to us. And even as he comes to us as bread for us to receive. He says, I am the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you will never be hungry again. Don't work for the food that perishes, he says. Don't make that what your life is about, but receive the food that lasts forever, in whom you last forever. That's what you want to partake of. And that's especially what's actually happening in our passage. Because the setting in our chapter is that of the Last Supper, which Jesus eats with his disciples. So the food that he offers to Judas is in fact himself. His body broken, and Judas takes it. So it's pot, right? And so that's remarkable, right? He says, here I am. Now he's giving him himself as bread to Judas, and Judas takes the bread. So that is, there's a warning in that for us, to that it's possible for us to come and to partake of this bread, Jesus himself, and to still have our heel lifted against God. You're not persuaded. Maybe you don't buy this whole thing. And at the end of the day, you don't believe him. There's something, or maybe even many things, for which you are willing to betray Jesus. Why did Judas give him up? We don't know specifically, but what we do know is there was something that he wanted in coming to Jesus, which Jesus wasn't giving him. There was some expectation. He heeded the call, but then there was some disappointment, some expectation, something that he wanted that was not being realized. Something in this world, something in this life that he prized, that he lived for. At the end of the day, he didn't understand why the Word became flesh. He didn't get that Jesus was exactly who he needed him to be. He's exactly who you need him to be. In giving himself to you and for you, he's giving you God's ultimate bread, his ultimate provision, the bread of life. Everyone has lifted his heel against the one who gives us bread. So everyone needs to come to receive the bread of peace with God, the bread of life from God. The one who gives you his bread is himself the true bread of life, who gives himself to you to meet your deepest hunger and deepest need. This is what you must have. Everything else must be held with an open hand, but this is the one thing that you must partake of. And he gives himself to you even as you've lifted our heel against him. Even as we've lifted our heel against him, he comes and he comes and he comes. He says, here I am. This is what you must have. Put your foot down and receive. Come and partake. Now, in contrast to Judas, who serves as a warning to all of us, we have Peter. Now, Peter does believe. Peter isn't taking falsely. He's coming in faith. And yet there's something Peter doesn't know. And again, this is at the end of our chapter. Peter doesn't know about himself, which you and I also don't know. Peter, this is verses 37 to 38. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter thinks he's stronger than he is. He believes he's more righteous than he is. Peter doesn't know himself. He doesn't have insight into his own heart. He doesn't have the insight that the Lord has to his heart. So he says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. But Jesus replies, will you lay down your life for me? Really? Actually, Peter, it's the opposite. I'm going to lay down my life for you, even as you're going to deny me. One of the things the scripture says is don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Why does it tell us that? Because we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Right? Like, what does it tell us over and over? Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, because we're afraid, we're afraid, we're afraid, right? So all of us think that we're stronger than we are, that we're better than we are. And becoming a Christian, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, is realizing that you're a sinner, that you're weak, that you need to be saved from yourself. But then we forget. Peter's going to be very, very surprised by what he does. Even as the Lord tells him, he's going to be shocked. I'm with you all the way, Jesus. He's the opposite of who he thinks he is. Right? He's going to be stunned by how cowardly he is, how weak he is. He's going to deny Jesus three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And the third time, cursing. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning, you and I don't know ourselves as well as we think we know ourselves. After we have come to faith, we may start to think we're pretty good people, and then something will happen. We'll find ourselves in a situation we never thought we'd be, and we'll do something, we'll say something, and we'll be crushed as Peter was crushed. How could I do that? How could I say that? I thought I was better than that. I thought I'd come further along. But you're not. I'm not. You never get over needing mercy. You never get over your dependency on the Lord. You are never righteous in and of yourself. You're always dependent on the blood that cleanses you, the love that covers you, the power that raises you from death, and the righteousness of another, of our Lord Jesus Christ, given you as a gift to stand in all the days of your life. And there is great encouragement in this. Because you know who wasn't surprised by what Peter did? Jesus was not surprised. He knew exactly what Peter was like when he chose him. He knew that Peter was weaker and more sinful and more impetuous than he knew himself to be. And he loved him anyway, and he loved him all the way to the end, as we talked about last week. And so it is with you. He knows you down to the depths of your soul. He knows that you're weaker and more sinful than you know. He knows all the things that's about you that surprise even you, and he loves you more than you could ever hope to be loved all the way to the end. Because as you probably know, the very person that denied Jesus, Jesus restored and used as his primary spokesman to lead the early church. Right? Through his weakness and sin being exposed and forgiven, Peter becomes a wiser and more humble and more and greater man than he ever could have imagined himself to be. I'm going to be with you all the way. Oh, you're not. You're going to deny me. And the Lord lifts him up. And through that restoration, through that repentance, through that forgiveness of sins, through that granted, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he becomes much greater than he ever, ever could have imagined himself to be in his own strength and his own might. The difference between Judas and Peter isn't that one was a good man and one was a bad man. Peter denied Jesus. That's pretty bad. In the moment of his greatest need, I don't know him, cursing with oaths. But unlike Jesus, he didn't fall into final despair because he trusted him. At the end of the day, he trusted him. Judas mistrusted and committed treachery. Peter trusted even Jesus, even as he needed to know that he needed him more than he ever realized. Even as he found out he was capable of anything. But Peter trusted in the Lord, and therefore he could repent. He returned to Jesus, who loved him and welcomed him back and would never forsake him and never let him go. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, you will either be like Judas or like Peter. You will either trust in yourself and your own wisdom, even while possibly being religious at the same time, and your end will be like the one who lifted his heel against the Lord. Or when you fail and sin miserably, you will turn and find the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God, upholding you and restoring you and delighting to receive you, filling you with more and more of himself than you ever knew before. As John the Baptist says earlier in John's gospel, I must decrease, he must increase. And it is through times like this, in the wisdom and grace of God, through times of immense failure and repentance and confession and restoration, that you decrease, that I decrease, and he increases. Remember, please know, you're never, ever, I talked about this last week, but we can say the same things every Sunday because I need to hear them every moment that I live and breathe, right? You're never too far gone. You can always repent in the Lord's great mercy. He beckons you to come. He beckons you to come. Don't ultimately believe the lie that Judas believed, that he was too far gone. So here you have these two alternate responses to Jesus. Rejecting him, lifting his heel against him because he wanted something else, or receiving him so that he was forgiven and restored from his cowardice and denial. In the midst of these two accounts, of these two men, we find Jesus lifted up for us to come to him, giving us the way of life that is ours in him. Where we read in verses 31 to 32, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So in John's gospel, this theme of God's glory comes up again and again and again. And here we're told that God is glorified in the cross. God is magnified. He is revealed for who he is and what he's like supremely, remarkably, unexpectedly, unimaginably. There's a lot of reasons to believe in the veracity of the scriptures. But for the presentation that God is magnified and glorified and revealed for who he is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is a transcendent truth that did not emerge from anyone's heart or anyone's mind. It is the revelation of God to us. And the cross is the ultimate act of our lifting our heel against God. And yet through it, he loves us and saves us from the very evil we are committing against him. So think about this. We are lifting our heel against him. God is bearing that sin in the person of Jesus and forgiving us and freeing us who come to him, trusting him, believing him. God gives us bread. We lift our heel against him. He comes to us to offer himself as the bread of life broken for us through our lifting our heel against him. That's the way God saves us. Through the act of aggression against him is the very means by which he saves us from that very act of aggression to redeem us and to give us life in him. He employs our hostility against him to save us from it. That is, again, completely unexpected. It is remarkable. It is stunning. It is an announcement that we have for ourselves and for this world, that is good news. That is good news, brothers and sisters. That is good news for us this morning. It is good news for everyone in this community, everyone in this county, everyone in this state, everyone in this nation, and everyone across the world. This is the gospel of our salvation. What kind of God is this? Who employs our hostility against him to deliver us from it? What kind of glory is this? This is a God whose power and love swallow up all of our evil and bring good to us who are committing it. At the cross, God displays himself to be more glorious than we could ever hope, drawing us to himself all the more, giving us every reason to stake our whole lives and order our whole lives around him, who has bound his glory to our good. God has done this. He has decided, I'm going to bind up my glory to your good. And I will never let, I will not, that will be to the very end. And in so doing, in being glorified in his crucifixion, in being hung on a cross, and magnifying and displaying for all the world to see the magnificence of the glorious God, Jesus gives us a new commandment, a new way to live in him. Verse 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, as you may know, the commandment to love exists throughout the scriptures. It existed in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself says, all the law of God can be summed up. Love God and love neighbor. These are the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how is this commandment new? Because he says, just as I have loved you. This is the new aspect. In Jesus' love, the love of God is manifested and displayed in a way we could never imagine. It's unimaginably wonderful. It's new. And it's how the world is made new. And it's how you are made new. Out of his love comes new life and a new way of life. Out of his love comes new life and a new way of life. This commandment, this way of life, is now to be at the center of your life. It is what you and your life are about. You are free of having your life commanded by the worries and the things that command everyone else's life. The things that dominate everyone else's life. Don't make those things what your life is about, the Lord says. He says, you have a new commandment. There's a new way to live in this world that isn't chasing after the same things that everyone else is chasing after. And you know, all that does is beat you down and beat you up and doesn't get you anywhere. And you know that. The way of life in this world is everyone worrying about and just barely holding on to those things that we worry about, anxious and afraid that they're all going to slip away from us at any moment. Because they can. Because we know that. Because we know that all that we value is perishable. It can pass away. It can all slip away from us. Right? Fear and anxiety pervade life in this world because we know we're vulnerable and everyone and everything else is vulnerable. But then there's a new way of life that belongs to those who have received the love of Jesus. A new way of life that cannot be taken from you no matter what. You come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else can be rubble. But this kingdom that you have entered into, this new way of life, in the new life you have in Christ, is eternal. And you are too in him. It's why in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to Martha that Mary has chosen the better portion while Martha was worried and distressed about many things. There's a way of living in this world that only those who have received the love of Christ can live in. Only those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is in fact good. Those who have tasted of that bread that gives himself for the life of the world, the body of Christ broken for you, can have this wonderful new life, a new way of life at the center of your lives. Living this way is what Jesus says is the way that all people will know that you are his. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You live by this new commandment to love one another as Jesus has loved you. I ask you this morning, do you want that? Do you want to live by a new commandment that comes from God based on who he is and what he gives you in his love? Do you want others to see that? Do you want to see that manifested and displayed for others to see? In our passage, we see the outcome for the one who says no, who rejects him, even as he takes his bread. You see the hope for the one who comes to him, no matter how weak and sinful he's been revealed to be. And you see the glory, you see the glory of the one that you're coming to, who gives you himself as bread for your life today, always. Labor for the bread that does not perish, that is not passing away, that endures forever, so that you too will endure forever in this new way of life that the Lord has given us. He's given us a new way. Oh, we want that new way, Lord Jesus, that you have granted to us, that is never old. It's new every single day, because you renew us in your mercy every single day in the gift and power of the Holy Spirit in communion with you. Westminster Presbyterian Church, may all people know that you are his disciples as you take the power of his love to the center of your lives and live his new commandment until that day when your faith becomes sight and you see him face to face. And may that day hasten, because we have gathered here this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, once again, we are filled with gratitude. We thank you for the warnings of your scriptures, that they describe vividly what sin is. Lord, forgive us for lifting our heel against you. May we receive the bread thanksgiving and in faith and sincerity. You, bread of life, may you grant us your new way of life as we trust in you. And may we behold the wondrous glory of God in your being lifted up for us, lifted up to your death on a cross. What an amazing truth, Lord, that the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, hung on a cross for us to offer himself as food for the world, his very flesh. May we receive that in the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May this word that we have received this morning not be choked up by the cares and desires for other things, Lord, but may it take deep root in the soft soil of our hearts to grow up unto eternal life. So we pray that because of that, Lord, we would live that new commandment, that we would love one another as you have loved us. I pray that for this precious body of your beloved Westminster Presbyterian Church this morning. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus, in the fellowship, communion, peace, and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.